And it's time for Rumination Hour here on KFUO on this Thursday, the last day of May in the year of our Lord 2012. That is May the 31st, and with me we have our co-host, Pastor Peter Karowski. Good afternoon.
Good afternoon, St. Thomas.
And we've got St. Mark, although not the one from the Bible, but Mark Smith.
Yes, Tom, how you doing? Hi, Pete, how are you doing?
Real fine, St. Mark.
You're having a rummage sale on Saturday, St. Mark?
Yeah, this coming Saturday at Prince of Peace Lutheran Church out in Crestwood. 8646 New Sappington, yes.
And it starts from when to when?
8 o'clock in the morning till noon.
Okay, and if you have any rummage you'd like to leave off at the church, they're doing it right now, so you got to get over there right away.
Right now, right.
They're setting it up right away. I always like to bring rummage to a place like this because then I see what's there and get first in line. And okay, so what are you selling? Pews or?
Well, there's a couple TV sets. You know, these big boxy things we used.
The box ones.
The real, cumbersome ones.
Yes, I have 7 of them at my store. And they begin at $15. Go all the way up to $35.
Yeah, nobody wants to mess with those big boxy things.
Boy, they sure are, you know. And, I just feel bad. My wife has a backache carrying them all over the place. Okay. Well, do either one of you have anything you want to say up front for Ruminations?
I was just wondering what might be the connection between rummaging through the Scriptures and ruminating over the Scriptures.
It's two different Latin words, Pete.
Yeah. Well, you know,
what's the Latin word for rummage?
Ruminate.
Rumagato or rumagara?
There, yeah. It's actually arumiri, I think, to stow away or something like that. So it's kind of a stretch from the Latin word. But I was just curious because, you know, Jesus in John 5 said, search the Scriptures and ransack the Scriptures, rummage through the Scriptures. So it just struck me there might be a connection between rummaging through the Scripture and ruminating over the Scriptures.
Okay, so we'll have another hour rummaging the Scriptures.
Which, it means search diligently. And so I think there's a little correlation anyway. It's just a thought that came about.
Well, I tell you, at least a cow doesn't chew its cud when it rummages.
That's right.
That'll make Pastor Smith feel better.
Yeah, I never was too keen on that picture of cows chewing the cud. I just did not.
Well, you know, that John 5, though, is kind of interesting because verse 39 is a key one. Jesus is really using the law here. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. So what's the background here? How can you search the Scriptures, even looking for eternal life, Peter, and they testify of Jesus, but these people don't believe in him? How come?
Well, again, unfortunately, many of the traditions that the religious leaders picked up that came from Babylon distorted the Scriptures and almost took precedent over the Scriptures. So human rules and regulations became paramount to many of the religious leaders rather than the message of salvation by grace. And so tradition has its place if it's under Scripture or not against Scripture, but when it's over Scripture, that's a huge problem, and it was back in that day.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, these people Jesus is talking to, you know, they're interested in making their own way on the basis of what they can find in Scripture. And Jesus is saying, you search high and low in the Scriptures, trying to earn your own way to salvation, when they are they which testify of me. These Scriptures are talking about me, coming to me and drink.
In fact, they're practicing not exegesis, which means you get knowledge out of the Bible that's in there, but eisegesis, which means you put into it what you want to find.
Exactly.
And they were looking for a way of salvation, but they wanted it. It's a law gospel distinction.
On their terms. They wanted it on their terms.
Which means from a law gospel distinction, they wanted to be able to do, say, or think something that merited them salvation.
Right, and they weren't willing to embrace that Jesus was equal to God, even though the Old Testament had clearly spoken, as it does in our text this coming Sunday, holy, 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 that God is a one in essence, but three persons. And you see that delineated throughout the whole Old Testament, but they did not grasp the movement of the Trinity, nor did they have an affinity towards salvation by grace.
I think, Peter, you would have kind of appreciated our Sunday school lesson yesterday, because I was using some of your thoughts, I think, but I'm going to ask you about it. Pastor Smith and I were talking about, you know, Rebecca at the well. But it's kind of interesting in verse 40, to the prophet, or not the prophet, the servant, whose name is?
Eleazar.
He says to me, "The Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way." And then in verse 48, he indicates that the Lord bless me who had led me in the way of the truth. And in verse 27 of chapter 24, he says, "The Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." So we kind of jump to the conclusion that the angel of the Lord there could have been Jesus. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Yes, I think that's the way I would go with that. And, you know, Paul in the New Testament summarizes this so well when he says there's one mediator between God and man, and then refers to Christ. And I think this is one of many examples where we see the angel of the Lord at work here. And sometimes the references are very explicit, and sometimes they're just very gentle, but I think I would say amen to your conclusion.
Had you ever thought about that passage and that connection before, Pete? That this is talking about the angel of the Lord?
Oh, yes. Yeah, I have there a number of times. I always smile when I go over that, because, again, it was Jesus leading, you know, Isaac to find Rebecca, because this was part of, you know, his loving guidance and counsel. But then later on, I think we'll find other passages like that in the Old Testament where all of a sudden, hey, the God who appears is the second person of the Trinity above all. And so, yeah, this angel is constantly present in the whole Gospel Old Testament story.
Well, the reason I brought it up is because I believe that you cannot understand a passage of Scripture until you find Jesus and the cross somehow in there.
Yeah.
And when I saw that, and I remember your book, Angel of Angels, you almost find, what, 70 times where the angel of the Lord appears to be Jesus?
Yeah, and that's explicit. That's explicit, and not all the other ones that I think indicate that they are they which testify of me.
Would you consider this explicit?
Not explicit.
Oh, wow.
No, I
would because
say...
I sure do, and I'll tell you why. Is an angel is not almighty. But this angel, remember, the servant says, "I know who the woman will be, because she will not only give me a drink, but also my 10 camels." Angels don't have the power to put thoughts in people's mind. Only God does. And therefore, the angel of the Lord needed to be God, one of the persons of the Trinity, for Rebecca to say what she was told to say.
Sure. And I would agree with that. When I mentioned I didn't think it was explicit in the sense it didn't refer to the angel of the Lord, but I think it is explicit when you look at it closely, very, very clear.
And here was the point we made in case folks didn't hear us yesterday. Stop and think about this. All Jesus had to do as the angel of the Lord is not get Rebecca to say, "And I'll feed your camels." Isaac wouldn't have got married. The line would have stopped, and Jesus wouldn't have needed to have been crucified.
Yeah.
But by making sure that she was inspired, or however God did it, to say, "I'll take care of the camels also," Jesus was therefore making those steps to the Jerusalem cross willingly.
Exactly. And you know, Mount Moriah would become ultimately Mount Jerusalem, and in that area, Jesus would be crucified, and he, Isaac, when he was taken up to Mount Moriah by Abraham, would be somewhere between 30 and 33 years old. So all of this just points to Jesus, I think, in wonderful ways.
Well, this coming Sunday is Holy Trinity Sunday, and it was kind of interesting. Almost all three readings hardly spoke about the Trinity. I was kind of surprised. Like Isaiah 6.
Holy, holy, holy.
Well, that's the only place, and that's not really obvious. You just have to think that he's talking, the three holies is each person of the Trinity.
Right.
You know, I found that kind of interesting. But the main thing, where's Jesus there?
He's writing the words.
Well, no, I'm talking about in the passage itself. Unless you find Jesus, remember, I'm a man of unclean lips, so what does the seraphim do?
Takes the coal.
Yeah.
Yeah, and in the absolution.
And that's Jesus.
Yeah.
Yeah, the altar of sacrifice, the lamb sacrifice, John the Baptizer, behold the Lamb of God, come to take away the sins of the world. And so once more, we could talk a lot about how this text is, here am I, send me, you know, focusing on the people in the pew. But we really need to first focus on Jesus and why, you know, Isaiah wasn't decimated when he saw the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So, well, this kind of leads me to one of my first questions that we have written here, which is kind of interesting. You know, why did not God's wrath go against Isaiah? Here's a question from one of our listeners. Are the expressions of feelings like hate and anger in the Bible, when we're talking about God, the writer's feelings or God's actual feelings? Does God have moods? Is law one mood and gospel another? If God doesn't change, how do we explain God's wrath while appreciating his gospel? And that kind of fits in with Isaiah. How come God's wrath didn't come down on Isaiah? And does God have feelings? Either one of you?
God certainly has feelings. You know, Paul writes to the saints at Ephesus, and he talks about not grieving the Holy Spirit. Jesus, God in flesh, wept over Jerusalem. And so there is a pathos, a deep feeling. God is not dispassionate like the Greek gods and some of the other gods that are zillions of miles away, as it were. But he has deep feelings.
So how do we reconcile God's wrath under the law with his mercy and grace under the gospel? How can the same God have both?
His wrath was vented on his son Jesus on the cross.
That's good. In other words, his wrath was dissipated, so to speak, by the blood of Christ, because the wrath really results in punishment. And that's what Jesus took for us, the punishment of sin.
Yeah, the whole concept of sacrifice and especially propitiation, that Jesus is our propitiation, that he takes the holy wrath of God and absorbs it in his body for our sin, and through his blood that sin is expunged. And the difficulty we have with God's anger, I suppose, on one level is that we cannot understand how it is such holy anger, because so often our anger is muddled and mired and mixed with sin.
Okay. All right. I think that answers that question. Now here comes one from one of our most faithful participants in Law and Gospel. I'll put it out, and I'm particularly interested in your opinion here, Peter. We do know that those denominations that do not believe in the body and blood of Jesus Christ are not therefore receiving a valid sacrament. Is that correct?
Yes, I think so. Yeah. I wanted to make sure valid and effective.
Effective is, valid means it's not even the sacrament. It's
right.
Like two kids going out in a sandbox and doing the sacrament or taking bread and wine and saying the words. Nothing is really happening because it's not according to the ordinance of Christ.
Right, and because the words they're using have pretty well been emptied and filled up with false words, if you will, that they try to foist on the text. So the words,
even though they're using the right words, they're meaningless when it comes to the validity.
Yeah, they're emptied.
Okay, now here's the question that this wonderful listener of mine had. When we're talking about the baptism of people, say, in various churches who do not believe in infant baptism and don't consider baptism to be a sacrament, If you received one of those members who decided to join the Lutheran Church, would you rebaptize them, even if they had that baptism in their church, and it's a Christian church, and they had done it in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they have a view about sacraments that's contrary to the Scripture? What's your thinking on that, Peter?
I would not.
Would you have a Baptist Christian rebaptized, Mark?
As long as it was a Trinitarian baptism, yes.
Yes.
Well, go ahead, Pete. Let's see what you would say.
Well, no, I would agree with you, too. You know, we confess at the same time, too, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And if they were baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the God of all grace, there and the same God, then we would try to teach them all the wonderful gifts that were there that they did not recognize but were there in that baptism.
Well, then explain to me how their sacrament isn't valid. Of the Lord's Supper. They use the words of institution, but they don't believe it.
Well, you know, with regard to the Lord's Supper, often they don't even use quite the words of institution, too.
Presbyterians do. If you take a look at their liturgy, I remember that question came up at the seminary, that a woman had always believed she was getting the body and blood because the words are exactly out of 1 Corinthians 11.
Mm-hmm.
And we always say it's not the words, you know, that make it valid. If a particular Reformed church doesn't believe that baptism is a sacrament, they don't believe that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament, are we being inconsistent when we say that their sacrament of the Lord's Supper is invalid but not their sacrament of baptism?
This is a good question. I have to admit, I need to ponder this one a little bit more. I'm open for tutelage on this one because I've never heard it quite framed that way.
I believe that Mark heard a professor say something that could be quite helpful for us, where the professor thought it was a valid because...
Yeah, if I remember right, I think it was Professor Marquardt. In a class at the seminary, I remember this issue coming up in the class, and he made the point that the crucial thing with baptism is belief in the Trinity. And he said because those churches, like the Baptist Church,
right,
believes in the Trinity, or the Presbyterian Church, that baptism is valid because they believe in the Trinity. Like in the Lord's Supper, It's crucial, of course, that you believe that this is the true body and blood of Jesus Christ for that to be a valid Lord's Supper. In the case of baptism, it's the crucial thing is the Trinity, the formula, the Trinitarian formula, that you believe the Trinity.
What you're getting at is what is the essence of baptism and what is the essence of the Lord's Supper?
Yeah, that's what he was saying. The essence of the Lord's Supper is believing it's the true body and blood of Christ. The essence, he's saying, of baptism is you believe in the Holy Trinity.
Right.
And so even if you don't consider it to be a sacrament, it's still valid.
Right.
Right. Right.
That's what he's saying. You see, they also believe the Trinity to be true when they do the Lord's Supper, but that doesn't make the Lord's Supper valid. So it's just an interesting question. See, sometimes on ruminations, we really don't have answers that are clear. And I do remember, for example, who was it? It was President Nixon's daughter or Johnson's daughter married either a Roman Catholic or she was leaving the Roman Catholic Church to join the Presbyterian Church, and they rebaptized her. And we all disagreed with that because the Roman Catholic baptism is a valid baptism.
Absolutely, right.
Yeah, so you don't have to rebaptize. But in this situation, I do believe, and maybe we have some Baptists listening to us, that they have also what they call a dedication of an infant. But I'm not sure whether they use water in the name of the Trinity in that. And then at a age of accountability, they call it, then they baptize. But their teaching is very clear that nobody gets baptized until after they have come to faith. So that's why they don't consider it to be a sacrament that actually brings faith.
Mm-hmm. in the sacrament of the altar, Luther defined so well the essence of the sacrament of the altar. It's the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ under the bread and wine, instituted by Christ himself for us Christians to eat and to drink. And Presbyterian Christians and Baptist Christians would not embrace that.
Yes, that's correct. So we'll do a little digging on that, and maybe next week we'll continue the conversation
a little bit.
But I have to say, Pastor Smith kind of had a pretty good ingredient in there that I had never really thought about the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, he's unfair by quoting Dr. Marquardt, who just so happens to be one of the best theologians.
Yeah. I'm pretty sure it was him.
Yeah.
And I remember the issue coming up in
class.
He's
fallen asleep in Jesus now, but boy. I don't know if you've been taking a look at the journal. It has some very interesting articles in there. In fact, I interviewed Paul Robbie about how the definition of God in America is different than the definition of God in the Bible. But Lessing, Dr. Lessing, has one talking about performance verbs. And he says there's a lot of them in Isaiah 55. Let me explain what that means. Unlike a simple indicative verb, like there is the sun, that's just defining what is existing. Performance verbs actually carry out what they say. And a good example would be, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That would be, in a valid baptism, a performance word where something actually happens. Or, take, eat, this is my body. That actually happens. Which I found really kind of interesting. So, that's really what makes the difference between a sacrament. We're not saying, oh yeah, the bread is the body. No. It's in the performance of the sacrament that it brings. In other words, here's a big difference between Roman Catholic and Lutherans. In Roman Catholicism, their seven sacraments provide the potential of becoming saved. If you join or communicate with the sacraments and use them properly. Whereas in Lutheran theology, the sacrament actually does what it says. Do you understand the difference there?
Yes, it gives what it offers. You know, when God says, "Let there be light," there is light.
Yes, that's good.
I would like some more examples of these performance verbs. Do you have any at your fingertips?
We sure do. It's just unfortunately the time is out for this segment. But if you you've got the article, the journal, Concordia Journal, Lessing has 8 pages on them, and. He makes a point that they're all mistranslated in every English translation.
No kidding.
Instead of God saying what he really means, now I am with you, they all translate it with futures. I will be with you.
No kidding.
Like these people are in Babylon, you know, and there's no hope. And he's making the point that these verbs actually are saying that the hope is that God is with you right now. And we run into this. I hear Christians doing this all the time. Nothing but good will happen to me. No. Nothing but good is happening to you.
That's very comforting.
It's a huge difference in comfort.
Well, it's kind of like that distinction of talking about forgiveness and actually bestowing the forgiveness in the absolution.
Yeah. You see, you thought one of yourself. You know, I forgive you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the reason that's so comforting, it's a performance verb where it actually performs what it does. About the closest we ever get to it, I now pronounce you...
man and wife.
Yeah, yeah. Or we usually say husband and wife, but maybe you're just a man. Okay.
Okay, Tom.
Well, pretty soon, I now pronounce you man and man. Not in my church. I'm Tom Baker with Pastor Skorowski and Smith. We're going to be back. And our next question is going to be, is the unexpected death of a loved one for the ultimate benefit of the person who dies or for the person who lives? Stay with us through the break.
Yet another conversion.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Meet Sue Thayer. For years, she was the manager of the Planned Parenthood abortion clinic in Storm Lake, Iowa. However, she is now a pro-life advocate. She is the latest in a growing number of former Planned Parenthood employees converting to the pro-life cause. Her transformation began when it became clear to her that Planned Parenthood's leaders were doing everything they could to encourage abortions rather than prevent them. Planned Parenthood doesn't want to help women, she said. They only want the money that is generated by abortions. Sue Thayer now prays outside the clinic she used to manage.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Lutheran Association for Special Education has been providing caring Christian learning environment for children in the St. Louis area for more than 55 years. Throughout the years, they've served children from elementary through high school in 15 Lutheran schools in the St. Louis and St. Charles area. Their highly trained and accredited in-school educators provide a range of services from speech-language therapy, individual instruction, to modified curriculums and one-on-one tutoring. To find out more and how you can help your child, go to LutheranSpecialEd.org.
This is John Fuller for Focus on the Family. Coming up this weekend, Help for Moms. Overcome your fears and model your faith for your kids. What married couples need to know about communication, divorce, and the reset button. And raising godly kids. Learn more on the next Weekend Magazine.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Roland Lettner. Coming up on the Friday Bible study, we arrive at Exodus 14, which is the setting for that great event, the parting of the Red Sea, that scene that was so vividly portrayed in the movie The Ten Commandments. But is that visual an accurate representation of what it looked like? And then what do you do with all the people who say it wasn't miraculous, but there are plausible explanations? Next time.
Exclusively underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, on KFUO Radio.
Hi, this is Joni Harwell. Have you ever considered becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? It's a great way to honor your loved one's birthday, confirmation, wedding anniversary, or any special event while supporting the worldwide gospel outreach of KFUO. A day sponsorship can be paid in monthly, quarterly payments, or all at one time. Would you please prayerfully consider becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? Just call me or Mary Schmidt at 1-800-844-0524. We can help you select that special day.
The beginning of a relationship is exciting and often the easiest part. This is Focus on the Family Minute. I'm John Fuller, and here's marriage and family therapist Terry Reiser.
You go through this intense time during courtship of wanting to know the person fully, and generally speaking, we do a pretty good job as far as the other person will let themselves be known,
right,
or even know themselves enough to, you know, let that be known. But as we forget to keep doing that, that comes very naturally in the beginning because we're so enamored with how the other person makes us feel about ourselves. They reflect this idealized version of ourselves, the best version that we want to be. And that process comes very naturally during that early period of time. That's a process that has to keep going, but after a while, it's much harder work.
Marriage is a lifelong commitment to knowing each other well and still loving and accepting your spouse, even as they change over the years. You'll find more trusted advice for your relationship at focusonthefamily.com/marriage.
Tom Baker, Peter Krausky, Mark Smith. We're here on Rumination, talking about a number of subjects. We're ready to go to the next one, but just before I do, either you have any comments on any of the previous subjects, Peter or Mark?
No, I appreciate you, Tom, just emphasizing that point in Isaiah 55 that Dr. Lessing indicated about these spontaneous, perfect verbs. That will allow us to go back to those texts and gold mine some additional comfort of God's presence and promises, not only futuristic but being fulfilled in every instance in life. And I think in a strange way that probably relates to the question that you posed at the very end of the half hour, too. I think there's kind of a, a connection there. That
well, let me repeat and then you can respond. Is the unexpected death of a loved one for the ultimate benefit of the person who dies or for the person who lives and suffers and deepens their faith through grieving or both? And how would you answer that?
Well, I think I would answer, yes, it's for both, but, you know, in how you would put that across at the time, you might have to wait many months and later on to kind of find the opportunity to gently assure a person of that. But Martin Franzmann, I know in his commentary on Romans 8:28 that we know that in all things God works everything together for the good of those who love him. He wrote, for those who know the unparalleled love of God for them and the love and love him because he first loved them, for such individuals a golden chain of unbreakable certitude links all actions together from the first motion of eternal predestinating love to the crowning act, which will give to the firstborn glorified son a host of glorified brethren. So Romans 8 tells us that God is working it together for the good of both.
Now, Pete, that promise doesn't extend necessarily to unbelievers, though, does it? If somebody is not in the faith.
Right. For those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose.
Right.
Yes.
Now, I found a little bit of interest in what you were saying. It might take a long time to get across to a person. I'm not sure what you were talking about. Did you mean the ultimate benefit of the person who dies? But isn't that what sermons are all about?
Well, let me give you an example. You
yes.
can comfort them. Let's say you have someone, husband and wife, they've been married 40 years, have a wonderful marriage, and one of the spouses dies suddenly. You know, during the sermon, you're not going to put it across in such a fashion, well, this is really for your benefit and blessing, so you should be really happy and really grateful and really thankful. You will try to put it across in a fashion to comfort them with the certain hope of reunion, the present connection with Christ that each now has, God working everything together for good. It's how you put it across. You must say the right thing in a right way, too, and allow them time to grieve, too. For example, in many cases where someone has lost a loved one, I've seen where the Lord has taken the survivor and used that person in their time and energy to deeply touch the lives of people in a way that they possibly could not have had the loved one yet been living. They just opened a whole new kind of ministry for them.
Mm-hmm.
But how you say it is as important as saying it. You do comfort them, Tom, yeah, big time. You try to at the time of a loss, but how you do it is so crucial.
I think you can have a whole list of laity trying to comfort and really messing it up. I've heard that many a time at funeral homes. Like, they'll say, well, you can always marry someone else now.
Oh,
yeah, yeah.
You know, or you can have another child.
Right.
You
yes.
know.
Right.
And they think that's a comfort because, you know, they're looking to the future and how that can be balanced out. But it doesn't come across that way is what you're saying, Peter.
Exactly.
Yeah, it's really a distinction between law and gospel. You know, what are some of the hardest funerals are those when the person who dies just before or the last time they saw their significant other, mother, father, spouse, whatever, they had an argument.
Mm-hmm.
And how do you help that where they left on, you know, a bad kind of way last time they saw? What do you ever say?
I would point them to their baptism, that any sins that you have committed recently and haven't been able to become reconciled over and forgive each other, that's all washed away in your baptism.
Yeah.
Yeah, and Jesus perfectly fulfilling the law for all of us, because
right.
even under the very best conditions of departure of a loved one, only Christ could say it is finished.
That's right.
Only Christ perfectly fulfilled the law. And so his righteousness, we appreciate, God willing, more and more as time goes on.
Yeah, I have a daughter and a son, and they have children. And it seems like one of the rules around there is that me, Tom Baker, is not allowed to babysit them alone.
That's prudent. That's prudent.
Because they don't want
their
son.
A lot of wisdom in that move.
Boy, and I tell you. I think it was because when they were growing up, I was reading them books on animals and pointing to giraffes and calling it a horse and things like that.
Well, I think so, but you also had a unique way of changing diapers, too.
Oh, yeah. I just keep putting one on after the other. Kid gets pretty fat, but at least...
They develop strong legs, though.
But the reason I bring it up...
You mean without changing the diaper, you just covered up.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, Louise would come home from work. She was at the hospital, and the kid would be about 2 feet round. Well, he could fall out of the crib and never hit the ground.
Michelin children.
It was really great. But I'll tell you, I think the scariest thing that could ever happen to us is you're taking care of one of the children and something happens to him.
Oh, sure, yeah.
Oh, boy. Yeah, you aren't kidding.
I just heard, and it's no relative of mine, but a sister went over to see her other sister, and as she was driving out of the driveway, she backed over the child and killed her.
Oh,
and
talk about needing the gospel.
Well, she had to move out of town.
The
other sister just couldn't be with her.
Yeah.
It was just, I mean, we don't go through anything compared to some of that.
Oh, boy.
And the one who accidentally ran over the child is the one that really needs the help, too.
Oh, yeah.
So, yeah, there would be a horrible sermon. Well, that was a wonderful benefit.
Sure.
You couldn't say that at all. So I think you're both right on this. It's not easy at times to kind of say the right thing.
You really have to weigh your words. That's true in preaching. I mean, I try to get that across to my seminary students. Really carefully weigh your words, and especially at a funeral.
Yeah. Well, you can see how quickly politicians run into problems because they don't weigh their words. I believe it was the Vice President of the United States saying that Romney wasn't suitable to be a president because all he did was, raise money, for places, and he said that he has no more right to be a president than does a plumber. Well, I tell you, I think every plumber in the United States, I mean, what, Ron Reagan was an actor, and he became president of the United States. So I don't think have we ever had a pastor become president, or any of the president's former pastors?
No. Well, yeah, Romney served as a pastor for a while. So
in the Mormon church.
Yeah.
Yeah, I don't know if he'd call him a pastor. He was an elder, wasn't he, when he went to different places overseas?
It may well be. What I read in one article, they referred to him as a pastor for one short stint, and I didn't know if the article was correct or not.
Yeah, okay. But from our point of view, he wouldn't be a pastor, God's point of view.
Yeah.
No, I was at Office Depot with my wife because... we were getting her something for her camera. And, I'm always fooling around with people behind them. And so after I fooled around and I said, oh, I'm a pastor. And the lady looked at me, you're a pastor? And I said, and my wife looked over and said, yeah, he is. And then she says, I am too.
Oh, boy. Oh.
And I looked at her and I said, no, you're not.
Oh, boy.
She was still smiling when I left the door.
Well, that's good.
Yeah, but I ducked a couple of times. In fact, this kind of fits in with the next question, which is kind of interesting. People ask what you did on the weekend, and you want to tell them about your church activities, but do you do so?
Say that again, Tom.
People want to know what you did over the weekend. Let's say Memorial.
Yeah, okay.
Weekend. Of course, they're expecting that you had a big barbecue and friends came over. But maybe your worship service you attended was really good.
Yeah.
And people are hesitant to bring in religious stuff. Remember what they say at a meal? What are the two things you don't
politics
talk about?
Politics and religion.
Yeah, exactly. So, which we do at every meal.
Right. Well, yeah. I tell them that you were at church. Tell them what you were doing.
Yes.
Of course.
How would you say it in such a way that might open up a door there, Pete?
Well, I think, on Memorial Day weekend, you can say we honored soldiers and we recognize that the gift of freedom is ultimately from Jesus, but we need good soldiers to preserve it. And, you know, you can say it in such a way that I don't think it would have to be necessarily offensive there. And or you could even say, you know, on Pentecost weekend, we recognize that freedom comes only from the Holy Spirit through the good news of Jesus. So we want to remember not only our soldiers, but also the source of real freedom. And normally that's received well. You might get a friendly, perplexed look on the face of a person, but I think one can do that.
Mark, anything?
You know, we mentioned their pastors serve as presidents. I know of at least one pastor served as a general, one of the major generals in the Confederate Army, Civil War, Leonidas Polk.
What was his name?
Leonidas Polk.
Really? Oh, P-O-L-K.
Polk. P-O-L-K, right.
Yeah, interesting.
He was a Confederate general, and he was, I believe he was a bishop in the Episcopalian Church.
We do have a number of people with callers on that are in Congress.
Yes.
Have you noticed that? Now, that's something that we wouldn't abide with in the Lutheran Church. I mean, you can lead the ministry and become a congressman, but the fact of the matter is that pastors' view from God's point of view in the temporal realm is quite different than in the spiritual realm. So you're really mixing the two kingdoms, I think, when you do those two things.
Well, I remember a pastor, and I'll tell you, this was years ago up in Detroit. He was a pastor, I think, of Old Trinity.
Yeah.
And I think his name was Eberhard or something like that.
Yeah, that's correct.
And I think he was on the, he was an
city
alderman.
City council. No.
That's different. I don't have
a problem with, because mm-hmm. I think pastors can give a lot of insight as to what to do. In fact, I just had a wonderful conversation with someone about Pastor Schmidtke, who's over here at Bethlehem. They attended one of his services. 2.5 hours, Peter.
The service
was, yes.
Wow.
But he had 160 people in church. This is an inner city congregation and a lot of young people. And he goes out on the weekends and they do witnessing on corners and things like that. He really appears to be a gift as a pastor in that kind of a situation, because you can go to a number of inner city churches and there's only a handful of people.
Well, God be praised. That's great. And, you know, Terry Dittmer said something years ago,
an official in Missouri Synod, yes.
Yes, and he said that when he proclaims the gospel, he tries to do it in such a way, let's give people something to talk about so that the members, when they leave, they can share it at the barbershop, or they can share it at the beauty salon, or they can share it down by the garage, but give them something to talk about in a fashion that if somebody said, well, what did your church do for the weekend? You know, it's memorable and points to Christ.
Well, I think one of the things that is kind of interesting in this day and age, a lot more religion is coming into the political fray. For example, the whole concept of gay marriage being okay. I think sermons and Bible studies can really bring the ammunition that's necessary for Christians to speak in the naked square about those things, because, of course, they're contrary to the Word of God, and you're just asking for trouble in a country that allows that.
Right. It will quickly deteriorate into a kind of lawlessness that then invites tyranny of some kind of authoritarian rule.
The Time magazine recently, and I dealt a little bit with this, but we've had some questions on it. It's amazing to me how many so-called scholars are now doubting the conventional view of heaven. In other words, they're saying that there really is not a celestial afterlife, that what's really going to happen is that this earth is going to become complete. It's almost like a utopia. Let me read this one paragraph. How does a kingdom of God come in? This inauguration was far from complete and required the active participation of God's people practicing social justice, nonviolence, and forgiveness to become fulfilled. And once the kingdom is complete, the bodily resurrection will follow with a fully restored creation here on earth. Now, is that familiar to you? Because it seems to be kind of new to me, and I don't remember being taught any of that stuff when we were going through the SEM. Of course, that was some time ago.
Yeah, well, there was the old view that if, and it was a false view, that if everybody could be repentant for one day in Old Testament times, the Messiah would come. And so they turned repentance into more of something that we must do rather than every good gift coming from God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord. So there's a vein of synergism there, but it goes back to that whole idea that if we can just get our act together, we'll usher in a kingdom, and that becomes salvation by works.
In fact, Mark, aren't there some who really misunderstand the term Israel and think that's also a way the kingdom's coming in?
Oh, yeah. I mean, they think that Israel is... They confuse that with the state of Israel.
Yes.
Or they think of this country, the U.S., as the new Israel, which, of course, that's a big mistake.
So, what do you do if you're one of these people with passages? I mean, Jesus is pretty clear. My kingdom is...
not of this world.
Yes. So, how can they come through? You know what I think is behind all this? There's just a real hesitancy to say that anybody's going to be in hell. There's almost a denial of hell. They can't wrap their head around the idea that God is going to permit a hell to last eternally.
Yeah, and they certainly don't want to commit anyone to that place.
Exactly.
You know, they don't want to say anybody's going to hell.
But they say the silliest things in these articles, that Jesus wouldn't recognize the heaven and the eternal hell. But wasn't it Jesus himself in Matthew 25, the sheep go to everlasting life, and the goats go to
everlasting... Well, he talks about hell numerous times.
Yes.
Well, and the very fact that the first thing Jesus did after he rose from the dead was descend into hell, he knew very well it existed because he proclaimed victory in the devil's backyard.
What our listeners need to understand is the way that these scholars get around these passages is because they don't believe that Jesus really said these things. That a lot of this is made up by the early church. It's a way of looking at the Bible the way you would look at the, say, your daily newspaper, the Post-Dispatch. When you read an editorial, like if you see a picture of a fire, you know, that's an article, and it's not going to be doubted because they have photos of it and this sort of thing. They can say what time the fire engines got there. But as soon as you move into the editorials, now you're going into opinion. And so for many scholars, the Bible is only a book of opinion. And so we have to sift through. Somebody said it's like taking off the layers of an onion.
Peeling away an onion, right.
And yeah. So what happens when you finally peel it all away?
Well, you've thrown it all out.
There's nothing
to undermine everything. Yes,
exactly.
Well, Mark and Tom, I remember one time I was down at Tulane University in New Orleans, and they had one of the brightest European scholars there, Jürgen Moltmann, speaking.
Oh, yes.
And he was speaking on Romans 9, 10, and 11. And he said, well, Jesus died for all people. He brought forgiveness for all the world. Therefore, all people are going to be saved. And what he did is he took pieces of Revelation from Romans 9, 10, and 11, and he logically ran with it to come to the conclusion, but then he excluded all kinds of other passages. And when I asked him the question at Tulane University, do you mean to say that Hitler is going to be saved? He got very upset the time, and he said, why do you think I'm a universalist? Because I said, you are. And then finally he said, well, if it was up to me, Hitler would not be saved, but God's grace is greater than mine. And that's how he kind of wiggled out of it. So it's a pick-and-choose hermeneutic.
Yeah, your approach is really quite different than mine. I would have walked up to him and slapped him in the face.
Yeah.
And he would have looked at me, why'd you do that? I said, hey, I just felt like it. I'm going to heaven. It doesn't matter. Would you like me to do it again?
I really didn't want to do prison ministry.
Yeah. Yeah, that's something. One of my favorite programs, what is that? Oh, Repossession Cars. That is really interesting to watch, where they go to repossess a car, and then these people always say, I paid, you know, or this kind of thing, and they get into kind of fights. But they can't touch the people unless the people touch them. But once the people push them, then they can just about do anything. It's
yeah.
just really kind of interesting. It's not a job I think I would want to do.
Sure.
Because it's really kind of dangerous, because one fellow brought out those paintball guns, and he shot the people. And they had bruises and everything.
Oh, you lose an eye, you know.
Oh, my, yeah. Because that's right. They didn't have their masks on or anything like that. So, you know, this world, this is a fallen world. And the idea that this world can become a heaven, you know, in time, if we just all work together, there's no hope. Yeah. That is totally hopeless. Before we finish this hour, Jesus could come back and bring in the new kingdom in a way where our bodies will be in
new heaven and new earth.
New heaven and a new earth. Yeah, and it won't come about because we did enough work to bring
together,
it about.
Yeah,
yeah, work together and social ministry. But isn't it unfortunate how many congregations think that the Christian ministry now is social ministry? In building homes for the homeless and taking people with AIDS and feeding the hungry. That's a ministry of a citizen, but it's not the ministry of the church, per se.
Yeah, and Jesus, sad to say, gets elbowed out of the equation, and so he's not treated as Lord of the universe, but just as one more good soul or person.
Yeah, it's kind of interesting that nowhere in the entire article is the word Jesus used.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very telling.
And that really
leaves out the only answer.
Yeah. Well, I remember Issues, Etc., when they talk about, Todd does, well, what's a good sermon? You know, there better be the name Jesus
Absolutely.
Mentioned. You know, and that's just one of about eight levels that he has. And it better be the gospel in there and this sort of thing. So these are all kind of helpful. Anything either of you want to say before we close today's session?
Just the constant temptation toward utopias. Thomas More, John Calvin.
Yeah, explain utopia.
Yeah, a perfect society here on Earth. And there have been so many people that have worked toward that, and it's led to just disaster.
I was explaining to Pastor Smith, there's an anniversary coming up that nobody's talking about. And I'm wondering if you know what I'm thinking about. Because what are we all talking about in Lutheranism? What anniversary, Peter, coming in a few years? Like in 2017.
2017, let's see.
500 years of...
Luther?
Yeah.
October 31st.
Yeah. Yeah. But there's one a lot more important than that. And we're going to be alive, probably, God willing. Pastor Smith, you want to tell him?
The resurrection of our Lord, Pete. That's coming up. Yeah.
Well,
think of that. You know,
who can top that?
That's right. And yet, have you heard any talk about that?
No.
The most important
We were
one.
Trying to figure, is it going to be 2030 AD or 2027 AD?
You know? I've heard 33 is... the year now that they're settling on, 33.
No, it can't be, because he would be 36 years old.
I just heard some discussion the other day.
How old was Jesus when he died, Pete?
33.
Yeah, so it'd have to be 30, because he was born in 4 B.C.
I heard the other day they were discussing between 30 and 33, AD 33.
Well, we're going to figure that out in baptisms. Till tomorrow, God bless.
To Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.